When he was gone, verse 31, when he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times. Well, we trust God will bless his word to us. The New Testament word for disciple literally means learner. Learner. And it's a reminder that every Christian always has their role plates on. We never qualify this side of eternity. We're always those who are learning. One of my favourite quotes is from the late, great Alan Redpath, who said, the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. The conversion of a soul is the miracle of the moment. When someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, they're saved. It's instant. But the manufacture of a saint, a disciple, it's a daily walk with Jesus until he calls us home or he comes for us. And discipleship is the task of a lifetime. That's what we are called to be more like Jesus in our character, in who we are, and to be more like Jesus in our conduct, how we behave. And if you're not perfect, then you've still got a lot to learn, and so have I. The story told of a little boy who constantly fell out of bed. And no matter what his parents did, he always fell out of bed. My two are like that. I put Arlo next to me one night, quite recently, because he wasn't sleeping very well. And the amount of times he literally turns full circle in bed. I nearly pushed him out a few times, I tell you. Kicks and black bruises and all sorts. But this little boy kept falling out of bed. And an uncle who came to visit one night heard him fall out. And the next day he said to him at breakfast time, how come? What's the problem? And the little boy said this, I don't know, unless it's because I stay too close to the place where I get in. I stay too close to the place where I get in. Well, discipleship is moving on. Too many Christians stay too close to the place where they get in. They get converted and think they've arrived. And that's the start, not the finish. And God wants us to move on, to keep on keeping on. Not just to grow old, but to grow older in our faith. And it's been said, a student learns what his teacher knows. We send children to school to be educated, to listen to what the teacher knows. Discipleship's different. A student learns what his teacher knows, but a disciple becomes what his master is. And New Testament disciples lived with their master, and they copied them, they emulated them in so many different ways. And one great writer put it this way, discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Now I say all of that because John 13 gives us the badge of discipleship. It's a measuring stick, a practical example to follow to gauge how well we are doing spiritually. Most of us grew up, and if you had a big Bible and you attended the meetings, you were considered to be a good brother, a good sister, dependable. And that may give evidence of someone who has a committed faith, but actually they're just outward, exterior things. And you can quite easily play the game and fool people. This is the bad measure of true discipleship. Are we like Jesus in our character and our conduct? Now remember the backdrop to these verses. It is the last evening Jesus will have with his disciples. He's about to be violently taken, beaten up, and crucified. They're all gathered together in the upper room. And before they start to eat, Jesus does the unthinkable. He behaves like a servant to the 12 disciples. They should be washing his feet, but he turns it on his head. He sees the need, and he's prepared to meet that need. Now, that was shocking behavior. But Jesus goes on to shock them again a second time, this time verbally, by the things he says. As they were eating, Jesus drops a bombshell. He says, "One of you will betray me. My own disciples, one of them, will betray me." And that statement results in questions and turmoil, during which Judas the betrayer slips away. He quietly leaves. And verse 31 of John chapter 13 is very telling. We're told that as he went, when Judas was gone, it was night. It was night. It was dark. I'm told by those in the know that when sheep are taken off to be killed in a lorry, when they arrive at the slaughterhouse, they know it is a bad place. They simply can smell or they can sense danger. And when they want them to go up the ramp, they don't want to go. They know it is a dangerous situation. And over the years, the slaughterhouse operators have derived a way of getting around the problem. And what they do is they keep a sheep permanently on the premises. One who lives there 24/7. Who is constantly in the smell of death. Who's constantly in that situation. And so when a lorry load of sheep arrive, they simply pull out the stooge. He walks up the ramp. And sheep being sheep, all the rest follow this one sheep. And I'm told that the workers have a nickname for this resident sheep. It's called the Judas sheep. The Judas sheep. Now, whether that illustration is true or not, I don't know. I'm not an expert. But it's a good illustration of this. I wonder when Judas left, if there was a breath of fresh air in that upper room. A counterfeit disciple had disappeared. The true disciples were left, 11 of them. And Jesus emphasizes to these true disciples what discipleship is all about. A disciple, someone who means business with God. And Jesus shares with them in the next three chapters of this gospel, it is not for the faint-hearted. And in our passage, 8 verses, Jesus begins by sharing three key truths on discipleship. Here's the first one. A disciple has a desire to glorify God. Verse 31. A desire to glorify God. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." This is only the second time Jesus has spoken about being glorified. The other was chapter 12 and verse 23. And now in the context of these verses, where he's about to be beaten up, violently nailed to a wooden cross like a piece of meat, as he talks about his own crucifixion, he talks about glory and glorification. And you and I might ask the question, how can any glory come out of such a horrendous act? How can glory come out of the Son of Man hanging on a rugged old cross? From pain, from suffering, from death, from the worst of humanity. How can glory come out of that? And of course the answer has to do with perspective. Sometimes I do a quiz, I think I've done it in this church, where you show an object from an unusual angle. You may take a pencil, but instead of photographing it side on, you photograph it from the point end. So you just see a point and you think, well, what is it? It doesn't make sense because the perspective's wrong. And then when you show the answer, you show the pencil from the side view. And you go, of course, that's what it is. It makes perfect sense. It's all about perspective. And Jesus could see the crucifixion as something glorious because he had a full perspective. Yes, the cross would be exceedingly painful. It was to be avoided at all cost. He even prayed himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If there is any other way, let it be possible. But if not, then not my will, but thy will be done." Limited perspective looked at the cross and said, failure, what a waste. The fuller perspective of Jesus said victory, glory, glory. And we know that on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. He defeated sin. And he would soon defeat death as well. But notice there is more. First he said, I'm going to be glorified. Secondly he said, God will also be glorified through me. How could God the Father be glorified through the death of his Son? And once again the answer is found in the cross. Because on the cross Jesus reveals to us the heart of God. What God is like. We see the holiness of God and we see the justice of God and we see the love of God in perfect balance. We see all these things displayed in the person of Jesus. Whenever the world looks at the cross, they see the heart of God meeting our deepest need, providing forgiveness at the expense of his Son. Yes, it cost Jesus his very life. He gave up everything. But so did God the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And I guess that all of us as parents, not one of us would willingly give away our child for someone else. But God the Father did. And he was glorified through the act of his Son. When a war hero comes home, the parents stand at the graveside. They may have a medal in their hand, which actually means an awful lot. Because they're saying, my child did not die in vain. They gave their life for this nation. They gave their life to save others. It is a proud moment. God the Father is glorified through the death of Jesus because he did not die in vain. So the first bit, a disciple is one who glorifies God. That ought to be our motivation when we wake up in the morning. Whatever you do, the scripture says, in word or in deed, do it all. Why? For his glory. For his glory. Secondly, a disciple has a love for others. A love for one another. Verse 34. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. By this. Not by our church attendance. That's important. I've emphasised all my ministry. Get to church as regularly as you can. And then when you visit countries like Turkey where they're forbidden from meeting together publicly, or they've got limited times when they can do it, you appreciate it all the more. And I hope revival comes to this country, but it doesn't. 20 years' time, we could be a Muslim country. And folks will look back and say, we could have done that and that and that, and we didn't take the opportunities up. Not by our Bible knowledge. Again, I've emphasised, I love the scriptures. I love our tradition. Where the word of God is emphasised. But Jesus says, not by your Bible knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, the Bible says. You can have all the answers and no reality. It's important, but it's not the end product. The end product isn't how much we know. It's how much we allow to change us. How much we apply. Not our giving. Giving is important. Without it, we couldn't bring the building up to scratch. We couldn't make it comfortable. We couldn't make it accessible to people. Giving provides us with so much we can do as a fellowship to support other works and missionaries and all sorts. But it's not by our giving, said Jesus. Not by our worship. Think of the church in Revelation. Outwardly, they had everything. And God says, you're like an old hag. You think you're beautiful when you look in the mirror. But you're like an old... Well, I see the other side. I see you without your makeup on. And it's empty. Not by our praying. And again, this morning we emphasised prayer and the importance of it. All those things are marks of a disciple, but Jesus said the true test is our love one for another. I suppose it's a bit like he said, seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you. And if we've got love, all these things ought to naturally flow. We'll want to spend time together in fellowship, won't we? We'll want to learn together to build each other up. We'll want to give to support each other. We'll want to worship together. We'll want to pray together. And what makes the words of Jesus so different? Remember that the Jews had heard these words again and again and again, all through their lives. Whenever the Torah was read, and it was read constantly, constantly, every Sunday in the synagogue, from Genesis all the way through, the first five books are read and then reread and reread and reread. And they would have heard Leviticus 19, verse 18 read. Love your neighbour as you love yourselves. Familiar words. But what made it shocking was Jesus said, he added a little expression, as I have loved you. Of course you love others, but as I have loved you. And here was a man who was going to give everything. And did give everything. And the disciples must have looked and thought, how can I love like that? Thirdly, sign of a discipleship is a submission to Jesus. Our first mark of discipleship, we want to glorify God. Our second one is a love for one another. And this third one is a loyalty to Jesus. Simon said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do you ever make the same mistake again and again and again? If you do, you're in very good company. Back in the 16th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus began to explain to his disciples he was off to Jerusalem, he would suffer at the hands of the leaders, and he would be killed, Peter took him aside and said, Lord, never. Not while I'm here. They might let you down, but not me. I'll stick by you. And Jesus turned to Peter, and I think with sadness in his heart and a tear in his eye, and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God. You're just concerned about holding on to the present at all costs. You're not concerned about the future plans of God, the long-term plans. You're only concerned with the things of men, not the things of God. And yet again in this passage, Simon Peter hasn't learnt. His enthusiasm you can't question. But he's acting in ignorance. There's no knowledge, there's no understanding. He isn't taking on board the things that Jesus is saying. And in verses 34 to 35, Jesus has moved the conversation onto great truths about love. But I don't think Simon Peter's heard any of it. His words, he's stuck way back in verse 36. He hasn't moved on to the latter bit about loving each other. All he can hear is going away. What's he mean going away? He's come to stay, hasn't he? He's come to set up his kingdom. He's going to defeat the Romans. It's going to be kingdom on earth. Everything's going to be rosy. He's still in verse 36. Jesus has moved on. Peter's conversation runs into a brick wall here. Peter, shocked by what he has heard, decides to proclaim his loyalty to Jesus. If you're going to die, Lord, I'll die with you. His sincerity, excellent. But Jesus brings realism to his situation. Peter, you don't understand. You want to die for me. The truth is, before the morning comes, you will fail me three times. And again, enthusiasm and loyalty is so important, but never an excuse for disobedience. To obey is always better than sacrifice. And Peter had to learn that hard way. Someone said an F-16 fighter jet is an amazing aircraft with incredible capabilities. But there's one thing that a jet pilot requires above all else. The aircraft will react completely to his control. If it were to have a mind of its own, regardless of how remarkable that piece of engineering is, it would end up doing, well, as much flying as a doorstep. In the same vein, if we had all the gifting under the sun and we operate in our own strength, we achieve nothing. Without me, said Jesus, you can achieve nothing. We need a pilot on board. We need to work with the pilot guiding us and leading us. Peter was about to operate without the pilot, and he would fail his master three times. suppose it's very appropriate, we're about to break bread, communion, because this incident happened in the context of this type of service. And each week we seek to obey Jesus by taking bread and wine. And it's a good opportunity to examine our own hearts and say, well, how well am I doing? Are my old plates still evident, or do I think I've arrived? Do I have a desire to glorify God? Is that my motivation this week? When I wake up in the morning, am I there to look after number one? Or am I to say, Lord, this is the day you've made. I'm on your business. Secondly, do I have a love for other Christians? Well, in theory, yeah, but in practice, I'll be praying for one another. It's been said, you can gossip about someone. Sorry, we never pray for someone we gossip about, and we never gossip about someone for whom we pray. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And if we're praying for each other, we won't be so keen to criticise each other and to find fault. And of course, love is practical. Jesus saw the need, and he met that need. Didn't have to be told. He didn't say, well, it's not my job, I'll leave it to someone else. May we be those who meet the needs of one another. And thirdly, do I have a longing to submit to Jesus? We all have a tendency to have all the answers, but to want to fly solo. It's like people who are learning to drive. They listen to their instructor, and as soon as they pass the test, it's forget that, I'll do it my way, thank you very much. May we be Christians who want to glorify God, who want to love one another, and who submit to the Master. Let's pray.